you have your Bible with you this morning, open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The Westminster Shorter Catechism consists, and you may not know what it is, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism consists of a summary of Christian doctrine in 107 questions and answers, and it was written by the Westminster Assembly in London over 375 years ago. Catechisms are often used within Presbyterian churches to teach their congregations or their children essential Christian doctrines, and all Christians can find them beneficial in helping them understand Christian doctrine in an easy way. That catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, begins with question one. And question one is simply, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that it gives is this, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is true. In fact, we see that the goal of man, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We see that throughout Scripture. For example, Psalm 86 is a psalm which calls us to give glory to God and trust in His Word, because God's grace is sufficient to meet our every need. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, God speaks of His people Israel possessing the land that He has given to them by the work of His hands, so that He might be glorified. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we are told, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen." And the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, writes, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And then in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so our chief end is to glorify God in our lives now, and in eternity, that is what we will be doing. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, as John tells us of the scene that he sees in heaven, in verse 11 of Revelation 4, he saw those gathered around the throne of God, and they were saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you, all things exist and were created." Understand this morning, for the Christian, the chief end of our life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And to know what that looks like, we look to Jesus Christ, who in His own life knew and understood and even proclaimed that His chief end was to glorify God the Father in everything He ever said and in everything He ever did. And I share all that with you because as we turn to John chapter 11 this morning to look at the resurrection of Lazarus, we must see this miracle for what it is. It is not just about Jesus raising a dead man. It is about Jesus is glorifying God the Father through the miracle and Jesus receiving glory from the miracle. In fact, he says in verse 4, when he receives the news of Lazarus' sickness, in verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." In verse 40, we're going to see him ask for the tomb to be taken to the tomb of Lazarus and for that tomb to be opened. And he asks Martha a question. He says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" You see, in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' main concern was not merely the resurrection of a dead man, but his main concern was the glory of God. Now, this miracle is also about what Jesus wants to do in every person's life. We cannot ignore that. Jesus wants to raise every person from spiritual death to spiritual life in Him, whereby they then glorify God with their very lives. And so Lazarus, in this miracle, represents every person born into this world. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that before Christ saves a person, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so while Lazarus was a literal person who literally died and was literally raised back to life, he is also a representation of each one of us, and unless Christ saves you, you will remain dead in your trespasses and sins. Unless Christ raises you to spiritual life, you will remain spiritually dead. And so my prayer this morning is simply this, that as we walk through John chapter 11 together, my prayer is that we will get a glimpse of the glory of God, and that it would lead us to respond as Isaiah did when he saw the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, where he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My prayer is that we would get a glimpse of the glory of God, a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and then as we recognize who we are, that we are ruined, that we are people of unclean lips, people of sin, and live among the people of unclean lips, that we would then see that only in turning to Christ can our sins be forgiven and salvation occur, whereby then we are able to glorify God through our lives and enjoy Him forever. So let's pray together now, and then let's dive into John chapter 11. God, we come before You, and we desperately need to see You, to see Your glory. And if we might only get just a glimpse of Your glory this morning in this text, it will be enough to show us who we truly are in comparison to You. It will show us that You are the King of the universe. You are King of kings and Lord of lords, and therefore we should humbly bow and surrender our lives to You, to glorify You and enjoy You every day and forever. But it will only come when we recognize who You are. So give us a glimpse of Your glory today. And for us as Christians, as we see that glimpse, may we be encouraged, may we be strengthened in our faith. If we are struggling in our faith right now, may You restore the joy of our salvation. For the lost person here today, as they get that glimpse of Your glory, may they see who they are, that they are sinfully lost, but You can save them if they'll repent of their sin. They'll come running to You and say, "Lord, You are Lord, You are Savior, and I humbly surrender myself to You." So now, Holy Spirit, work through the preaching of the Word of God. Move me out of the way so that everyone here, including myself, might see God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This miracle in John chapter 11, as you read through it, as we begin to read through it, there is nothing normal about this miracle. It is unusual in every facet. In fact, just about everything we read in this passage is unusual. Jesus has an unusual response to the news of Lazarus' sickness. He has an unusual delay in coming to Lazarus' aid. Arriving after Lazarus has died, He asks an unusual question to Martha about her belief in Him as the resurrection and the life. He has an unusual reaction to the scene of death that is around Him. He makes an unusual request for Lazarus' tomb to be opened. But in the unusualness of this event, we will see the power of Jesus on full display. We will see God glorified through Jesus and Jesus receiving glory from this event. And then we will conclude our time by looking at the unfortunate response to this miracle. We will look at the unfortunate response of the religious leaders. So we begin here in John chapter 11. We begin reading in verse 1. And John, telling of this event, records it this way. He says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" A little background here in these opening verses. Jesus was close friends with Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. In fact, in verse 5, we are told that he loved them. Mary and Martha, out of love and concern for their brother who is sick, sends word to Jesus informing him that Lazarus is sick. Perhaps they are hoping that because Jesus is a close friend of Lazarus, because Jesus loved Lazarus, perhaps they are hoping that Jesus would come and heal Lazarus from this sickness. However, when Jesus receives the news about Lazarus, he has an unusual response. You look at his words. He says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." Now, we know, because we have the complete story in front of us here in John chapter 10, that this sickness does end in death. Lazarus does die. And Jesus, being God, knows that's going to happen too. He knows that Lazarus is going to die. But he also knows that while Lazarus is going to die, he also knows that he will not remain dead because he's going to resurrect him back to life. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus, when he hears word that his friend, someone he loves, not immediately run to his aid to heal him from that sickness, to keep him from dying? Jesus says, "For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." This begs the question. In the things that you and I do, the good works that do we do them for the glory of God or for the glory of ourselves? Everything Jesus does here is so that God would be glorified. So everything we do, if Jesus is our example that we are to follow, everything we do then should be for the glory of God. Upon receiving the news about Lazarus' sickness, Jesus chooses not to go to his aid, which seems unusual since Lazarus was a close friend and he loved him. But the unusualness of this event continues. Pick up in verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So pausing here again for a moment, Jesus had received the news days earlier that Lazarus was sick. Had he gone that time, had he immediately gone, he could have healed Lazarus and kept him from dying. But Jesus delays and does not immediately go. This seems unusual, especially since he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. I remember when I was living in Winona, serving at a church there, that I received a phone call one Sunday morning just as Sunday school was letting out at about 10:45. And on the other end of the phone was my sister, who said, "Look, Mom has had a seizure at church. They've called the ambulance. She's being rushed to the hospital." And I said, "I'll be there as soon as I can." I did not delay in getting to Tupelo. In fact, a trip that normally took me 1 hour and 45 minutes, that day took a little less than an hour. As soon as I heard that my mom was not well and was headed to the hospital, I immediately left to come to be by her side. But here, Jesus delays, staying 2 days longer in the place where he was. And by the time that he does come, Lazarus has already been dead, already been in the tomb for 4 days. This delay seems unusual until we realize Jesus' purpose for the delay. Look at what he says to the disciples. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to heal Lazarus and keep him from dying, so that you may believe that I am the one who has power over death and will glorify God, and the Son will be glorified upon you believing this." Jesus says, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Why? Because God's going to be glorified, and I'm going to receive glory as you recognize who I am. While we might see Jesus' delay as unusual, the disciples saw Jesus' desire to go to Bethany as unneeded and dangerous. After Jesus says they're going, they replied to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were seeking to stone you. Are you really going to go there again?" They don't understand why Jesus is taking the risk to go to Judea, especially after Jesus tells them that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I can awaken him. And so as they hear that, if Lazarus is just sleeping, then he'll recover, they say. There's no point in going. He's going to be okay. There's no need to taking the risk or putting ourselves in harm's way to go. Not understanding that Jesus was not talking about actual sleep, but instead talking about Lazarus' death, he therefore then plainly tells him Lazarus is dead, which confuses them all the more. If Lazarus is dead, then why go? If Lazarus is dead, why are you going to risk your life? Why are you going to risk our lives in going when the Jewish leaders are looking for you and they want to kill you, they want to stone you? Why risk it if he's already dead? At this moment, there is no thought in the minds of the disciples that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That thought never entered their mind. They never thought, "Hey, maybe he's going to raise him." No. They thought, "Lazarus is dead. It's over. There's nothing that can be done." And that's why Jesus says, "I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there." You see, in seeing Lazarus resurrected from the dead, the faith of the disciples is going to be strengthened, and they would get a glimpse of the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. This is not lost on us. During difficult circumstances and difficult times where we don't understand what God is doing, he works so that we might see his glory and thereby glorify him. And so seeing that Jesus is determined to go, yet not understanding why, the disciples decide to go, and their assumption is that they'll likely die with him. And so Thomas just voices what everybody's thinking: "Let us also go so that we may die with him." And while that is a negative statement, we can say that it displays great love for Jesus as they are willing to die with him. Let's just go. If he's going to die, we might as well die with him. But now heading to Bethany, we pick up in verse 18. And we discover there that now Bethany was near Jerusalem, is about 2 miles off. So they make the trek to Bethany. And many of the Jews in verse 19 had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So Jesus arrives in Bethany, and Martha immediately comes out to meet him. And in their conversation, Jesus asks her an unusual question. He proclaims to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you, Martha, believe this?" Now, it's not quite clear what Martha believed about Jesus or what she believed he could do. But one thing she does know, and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. However, even now I know this, that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Her words are mixed with grief and faith. But the irony here is that while Martha says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you," she did not think a resurrection that day was possible, that it would only occur on the last day. Even though Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," she misses the immediate point that it would be that day, not a future day. And so Jesus, always using every opportunity he can to challenge and strengthen the faith of his people, challenges the faith of Martha to strengthen it here. And so he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is now the fifth time Jesus has referred to himself as "I am" in this gospel, which is a full-on, outright claim to be God. And while Martha's focus was on the last day, a reference to the end of the age, Jesus is making clear that time is no obstacle for him, the one who has the power of resurrection and life. Now, to be sure, Jesus will raise the dead at the end of the age, but in this moment, he is going to raise Martha's brother immediately on that day. Jesus is growing Martha's faith in him, calling her to trust in him as the one who alone has the power over death. And we must wrestle with this question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That if you believe in him, even if you die, you will live and never die. Do you believe this? And if you do, then it should give you great hope and boldness, even in the face of death. As Josh Moody writes in his commentary on John, he says, Jesus is not only saying that he has power over death, though that is true, he is saying that he is the resurrection of life. To believe in Jesus is to live, for Jesus is life. Life, in its fullest sense in the Bible, and as used here in John, does not simply mean existence. It conveys fullness of life, the life for which we were made, in which we can experience in Christ. That life begins when we become a Christian, and though we continue to live physically and will also die physically as our bodies cease to be alive, our real life is now hidden with Christ and God. In that sense, eternal life begins not when we die, but when we become a Christian. In the difficulties of life, our faith is often challenged And as we come out on the other side of those challenges with our faith totally in Christ, our faith is strengthened. Whatever you're going through today, whatever hardship you have found yourself in, or if you're not in a hardship right now, know that it is coming. When you are in a hardship or whatever hardship you are in, Jesus is looking at you and I saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you have life in me, and no one can take that away from you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? So having her faith challenged and strengthened, Martha now returns to get Mary, her sister, and as Mary hears that Jesus is calling for her, she immediately gets up and she goes out to him, and this is where we pick up in verse 30. And John tells us Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Here we see a couple of reactions, one from the crowd of mourners and one from Jesus. The reaction of the mourners is not unusual, but the reaction of Jesus is an unusual reaction. In regards to the mourners and Mary and Martha with all of their tears, that was a normal reaction. It was common practice in that day at the death of a person for mourners to spend a full week with a family, comforting them and weeping and wailing with them. So when Mary leaves the house, they follow along because they believe it's their duty to go with her and comfort her. But God will use the normal circumstances of these mourners to ensure that a great number of people witness the miracle that Jesus is about to perform. So don't you see, God can use the most painful circumstances of our lives to display His glory and allow others to see His glory. Jesus' disciples, Mary and Martha, and now this crowd of mourners are about to witness the glory of God on full display when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. For Mary, as soon as she reaches Jesus, she falls at His feet. I have to ask, was this in worship? Was this desperation? It was likely both. She says to Jesus the same thing Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. These words, along with the sorrow and pain felt in this moment, and with all the mourners around who are weeping and wailing loudly, John tells us in verse 33 that Jesus is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We need to understand what is happening here in this moment when John tells us this. The words, deeply moved, does not mean that Jesus was troubled over the death of Lazarus because he loved Lazarus. That was true of Mary and Martha. It was true of the mourners, but it was not true of Jesus. The words, deeply moved, in fact, in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, convey the idea of disgust or anger. That Jesus is not troubled as if he's troubled over the death of Lazarus, but he is disgusted and he is angry over the painful reality of sin and death, as well as the reactions of the people there. That's an unusual reaction. We would not expect that. But when we look at the facts, we can see that Jesus' reaction is not that unusual. As the New American Commentary says of John 11:33, Martha had been full of words, and here Mary and her supporters were full of tears and wailing, but for all of them, Jesus was an unrecognized power in their midst. Meaning they had failed to recognize who Jesus is, and that is what angered and troubled him the most. In response to all the mourning, weeping, and tears around him, Jesus then asked to be taken to where Lazarus' body had been laid. And as they are taking Jesus to the tomb, we read the words in verse 35, Jesus wept. And his tears are generated both by his love for Jesus as well as his grief over the deadly and unceasing effects of sin upon the world. Those standing nearby witnessing the tears of Jesus say, "See how he loved him?" But some said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Some saw Jesus' tears as evidence of his love for Lazarus, while others said, if he truly loved Lazarus, why didn't he come and heal him? After all, he healed others. Well, now coming to verse 38, they reach the tomb, and that is where we continue reading. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, and said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Jesus is again deeply moved, which again means he's angered. He's angry over the effect of death, which is the great enemy. Mourning and weeping are very normal things for us to do. We see Jesus doing it here. Yet even during intense mourning and weeping, there should be joy as well. The mourners here at Lazarus' tomb appear to have no hope, no joy in the face of the death, while the very one who is the resurrection and life stands right before them. And in the face of difficult circumstances, even death, Christians have hope. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13, writes, "We do not grieve like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Even though we physically die, we have the hope of a bodily resurrection and the assurance that upon our death, our soul goes on to be with God. Mary and Martha, as well as all the mourners, appear to have no such hope or joy in the face of death. So Jesus will show them that there is hope even in the face of death. But before he does that, he makes an unusual request. "Remove the stone." I mean, if he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, the tomb's got to be open, right? "Remove the stone." And we get a sense of how unusual this request was when Mary says, "Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench, for he's been in the tomb, he's been dead 4 days." Let us not forget that this amount of time has passed because Jesus delayed in coming when he was told Lazarus was sick. However, as Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things to the counsel of his will. Jesus' delay was for a purpose. He was not going to heal Lazarus from his sickness, but he was going to raise him from the dead, thereby bringing glory to God so that the Son of God would be glorified. Jesus responds to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And at that, they removed the stone. Again, with his words, Jesus challenged Martha to place her faith and her hope in him. And now picking up in verse 41, Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This is an amazing miracle. The raising of a dead man. This is amazing. Jesus begins by praying to the Father, and understand, when he prays to the Father, he is not praying to the Father to ask the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead, but instead, he is praying to the Father to thank him that he has already heard and granted his request, just as he had always heard him. So this prayer of Jesus was not for his benefit, but it was for the benefit of the people standing around him. He prayed out loud to show the people that he was indeed heard by the Father and sent by the Father. And after his prayer, with a loud cry, Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." And it has been said that Jesus' power is so great that had he not addressed Lazarus by name, all the dead and all the graves would have come forth at that moment. And one day that will be the case. As John had previously said in John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, "But for now he calls Lazarus to come forth," and we read in verse 44, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Can you imagine for a moment the joy and the excitement that happened? Mary and Martha have their brother back. Those who knew Lazarus as a friend have their friend back. But John does not record any of those reactions. He does not tell us how Mary and Martha reacted. He does not tell us how the mourners reacted. He does not tell us how the friends of Lazarus reacted. Why not? Because this miracle is not about that. This miracle is about people seeing the glory of God and glorifying the Son of God. And John wants the focus to stay on Jesus and for the readers of his gospel to see the glory of Jesus, so that they would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, as he says in John chapter 20, verse 31. And this is exactly what happens in verse 45. "Many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him." But here's the sad reality. While some believed, others went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And so let's conclude now in verses 47 through 53. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." As the religious leaders hear about what Jesus has done, their concern turns to themselves. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." In this moment, with the threat of losing their power, their position, and their authority, they plan to kill Jesus. Their response is a murderous response. Their response is not to give glory to God or glorify the Son of God, but their response is to glorify themselves and to protect their position and their power. Once again, we see that they have totally rejected their Messiah, and from that day on, they plan together to kill him. What a sad response to the one who has the power of resurrection and life. Because of this plot, we read in verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness in a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Having seen all that we've seen this morning, how might we glorify God with our lives? If Jesus' purpose in this miracle was to glorify the Father, and He is the example that we ought to follow in our lives as Christians, then we should be concerned about glorifying God. How do we do that? Let me quickly give you 7 ways. I didn't include these in your notes, but you may want to jot them down. They are not my own. I have borrowed them from an article written by John MacArthur entitled, How to Live for God's Glory. So how do I live for God's glory? Number one, confess your sins. Confession of sin glorifies God because when we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing about them as what God says about them. We are saying that our sin is our fault and we must repent of our sin. That glorifies God. Number two, bear fruit. Jesus tells the disciples in John 15:8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. As we bear fruit, the world sees the results of a Spirit-filled life. We are here and have been saved to put God on display in the world. We bear fruit. Number three, give praise to God. Praise honors God. One way to praise God is to give Him credit for everything. When we experience successes in our life, we should not act and behave as if we achieve that ourselves. We experience successes because God has given us successes. So we should give credit back to Him, not take it upon ourselves. Number four, be content. We may be discontented with ourselves and our circumstances, but who made us? God. God made us, and He promises to supply all our needs. When we are content, we acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives, and that gives Him glory. If we are discontented, it's the same as questioning God's wisdom. That doesn't glorify Him. Number five, pray according to God's will. Jesus said in John 14:13, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus' name signifies all that He is and all that He would want. Praying in His name means praying in accordance with His character and His will. And God delights to reveal His glory in answered prayer. That is why He commanded us to pray, so He can show us His greatness and we can give Him the praise He's worthy to receive. Number six, proclaim God's Word. Proclaim God's Word. As God's Word is proclaimed and believed, it glorifies Him. And finally, number seven, lead others to Christ. Because when people come to salvation, God is glorified. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we live to glorify Him, He gives us overwhelming joy. This morning, if you feel that you have a tough life, that you just don't have any joy, the answer to your situation is to start glorifying God. As MacArthur notes in the article I quoted from, Joy does not necessarily always make sorrow, discouragement, pain, and failure go away. But Christians can experience supernatural joy even in the midst of those things. In fact, sin is ultimately the only thing that can steal Christians' joy. When our joy begins to fade, it is a sure sign of encroaching sin or unbelief. What can we do in times like that? Get down on our knees and confess the sin in our lives. We need to pray with David, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," as he does in Psalm 51:12. Then we yield to the Holy Spirit and joy returns. So this morning, if you find you have no joy, then perhaps there's unconfessed sin in your life that you need to repent of. Jesus is calling to you to come forth and live, to experience the restoration of your salvation through joy in Him. To the unsaved person here this morning, Jesus is calling you to come forth and live, to experience the joy of salvation that is in Him for the first time in your life. Come forth out of the tomb of sin and death and receive resurrection life in Jesus. So my dear unsaved friend here today, Jesus is saying to you, come forth and live. So that he can then say, you're unbound from your sin and unbound from death. Go and live in my joy. May that be true of every single heart and life in this room today. And if it cannot be said of you right now, it can be. If you will come to Jesus and repent of your sin and place your faith in the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Come forth and live. God, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in Jesus life is found. That in Jesus we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Our sins are forgiven. And we are meant to live in the joy of that salvation from the moment we receive it. We are meant to live now. That's not something waiting for eternity. We have eternal life now, so we must live it now. As Christians, may we do that. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning who are struggling in life. That they feel they have no joy. They can't get away from their difficulties, away from their circumstances. May they see that hope, the hope and joy they have in you, Lord Jesus. And may they confess the sin that might be taking away their joy. And may you restore unto them the joy of their salvation. For a lost person today, may they see today that the only way they can experience the resurrection of life is through Jesus, the one who is calling out to them right now in this moment of response, come forth and live. And I pray that they would. I pray that they would come forth, be unbound, and let go so they can live for your glory, glorifying you. Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts. May we respond as we should, all for the glory of God and the glory of His Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.